Good afternoon, church. I think this roughly qualifies as jeans. I still have a way to go before I wear a t-shirt up here. Now, Christmas is around the corner. You know, December is my favorite month. Okay. Not least because, you know, I celebrate my birthday during this month. You know, but as I was growing up, always, you know, towards the end of the year, around about December time, it's kind of time to wind down, right? For those of you who are working, you might be expecting a huge bonus at the end of the year. For the students, you know, vacation is in full swing, school holidays, right? And in Malaysia, although it is a Muslim country, and Christmas is not officially a public holiday, yet it's very hard to miss Christmas, isn't it? Okay? You walk into any shopping mall, you know, you are greeted, almost every one of them, by a huge Christmas tree. Walk into any restaurant and you hear Christmas music being piped. Okay, now some of you might be planning a Christmas lunch or dinner. Okay, in fact, yesterday, my cell group and another cell group, Stephen Shia cell group, right, we had a combined lunch. You might be thinking about, you know, guest list, what to cook, you know. Some of you might be thinking about your shopping list, what to buy and put under the Christmas tree. You know, so we are filled with all these traditions of Christmas, right, that occupies our attention. Sometimes it's easy for us, actually, you know, to lose track of the real significance of Christmas. You know, to many of us, this is the picture-perfect Christmas, isn't it? All right? I don't know how many of you actually receive postcards, but this picture of Christmas is the romanticized version, you know, the sanitized version with very clear skies, starry nights, you know. Now, unfortunately, it's an oversimplification, okay? And actually, many aspect of this drawing is wrong, okay? The problem with this is that with the oversimplification, we tend to lose a lot of the human dramas that are actually associated with the Christmas story. And this, and it is with these human dramas, okay, that we learn the real significance of Christmas. So I think it is very useful as we approach Christmas that the church leadership has decided to take a fresh look, okay, at what Christmas means to us through the eyes of three individuals who participated directly with the Christmas story. I'm going to kick off this mini-series with Christmas through the eyes of Joseph. Next week, Brother David Adams is going to talk about Christmas through the eyes of Mary. And then, last but not least, Elder Edian is going to view Christmas from Zechariah's perspective. Three messages in this series before we reach Christmas Day, and then Arnold will give us a Christmas message. Before we carry on, let us commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Holy Scriptures, which is profitable for our instruction, for conviction, for correction, and for training in righteousness. May your Holy Spirit be upon us to accomplish what you desire. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, for those of you who are taking notes, I've got three takeaways for you today. All right, you can write your notes, right, and anchor them. The first point we're going to see, God uses ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary work. Second point, Joseph exemplifies the selfless spirit of Christmas. And last but not least, obedience is a hallmark in our journey of faith. So who is Joseph? Now, Joseph is only mentioned directly in two passages in the Bible. And one of them is the passage that we've just read at the beginning in Matthew. The other is the Christmas account that is to be found in Luke. Okay. Apart from this, there are a couple of indirect references, but that's about it. Okay. When you think about Christmas, Joseph doesn't normally come to your mind, right? We think about Mary, all right, because she's the mother of Jesus. We might even think of, when we picture the nativity scene, right? The three wise men, you know? Okay, so if there was a play here about Christmas, the character Joseph, right, probably wouldn't even make it as a supporting actor. In fact, his part, right, has got no dialogue. Joseph never said a word in the Bible. Yet, God had chosen him, okay, to do a pivotal work, right, in the Christmas story. And God chose Joseph to be Jesus' earthly father. Now, I think in some sense, the Catholics, right, does a better job than us Protestants in honoring some of the heroes of faith, you know. So if you had a chance to go to Europe, right, you see a lot of cathedrals that are named after people like St. Peter's, you know, St. Paul's, okay. A few months back, my wife and I had the opportunity to go to Rome, okay, and our tour guide actually took us to this place, which is actually a church. It's called St. Joseph of the Carpenters. Okay, this is a church is at least 500 years old, and the Fraternity of Carpenters, you know, actually raised money to refurbish this church, right, in honor of Joseph, okay, Mary's husband. The inside of it is actually very nice, as you can see. But the church, you know, we were brought here and we were told that this church is largely, okay, used for weddings. You know, it's very pretty inside. Okay, in fact, I remember, you know, my wife, wanted to suggest that we had an impromptu retaking of our vows. You know, okay. Fortunately, I sped off fast enough before the idea could take root. Joseph is also often portrayed in the arts, okay? And the Catholics envision him, okay, to be an old man. Actually, this idea started off sometime, you know, in the 5th century, okay? Probably because the Catholics want to support the idea that Mary was a perpetual virgin, okay? So the story goes that Joseph was actually 90 years old when he was betrothed, when Mary was betrothed to him, okay, and he had children, and the children that spoken of in the Bible, who are Jesus' brothers and sisters, were actually Joseph's children in a previous marriage. Well, I find it a little bit difficult to believe that. Okay, I think it is a fabricated story personally. Although you can say that it is unlikely, remotely likely, okay, but it is definitely not probable. So, more likely is that Joseph was a young man according to customs and tradition, okay? Why? Why do I say that? Because the lifespan of the people in those days averaged about 35 to 40, okay? In fact, the average lifespan today, you know, is, what, 70 to 80. So to say that Joseph was 90 years old, you know, was a little bit far-fetched. But the idea is what? The idea is, right, that he was so old that he actually had no interest, right, in any sexual union. Okay? And therefore, Mary became a perpetual virgin. Okay? But more likely, Joseph was a young man, and at the time of the story, he was probably in his upper teens. How do we know that? Because in ancient Jewish marriages, okay, the girl is typically betrothed, okay, at around about the age between 12 to 14 after she had her, you know, after she just reached puberty, okay, and the boy would typically be about 2 or 3 years older, okay, because when the boy reaches puberty, he would have entered into a trade, okay, in order to start making a living, right, to support a bride. So I favor the picture on the right, huh? Okay. So Joseph, the Bible tells us, was a carpenter. Okay. In fact, we read in Matthew chapter 13, 54 to verse 56. This was when Jesus returned to his hometown of Nazareth, right? And he was invited to preach, right, in the synagogue. And coming to his hometown, he taught in their synagogue so that they were astonished. The people who heard Jesus were astonished and said, "Where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" Okay, so in this particular verse, we are told that Jesus' father was a carpenter. Okay, and the Greek word that was used for carpenter is the word tekton. Tekton is actually a general term to refer to a workman. Okay, in this case, probably a workman that uses a lot of wood. Okay, but in those days in ancient Israel, most of the houses were made of mud, or they stayed in caves. So a workman or a tekton in those days were not building fanciful buildings. They were more likely building things like window panes, door frames, small furniture, chests of drawers, and also farm implements. So the picture that we get, right, of a tekton in those days is not a master craftsman. Okay, they have another word for master for that, and that would be architekton, which we derive the word architect from. Okay, so in all likelihood, the profession of tekton or carpenter was not a very highly regarded profession. Sure, it's not as lowly as a shepherd or somebody who does mining or, you know, take out the rubbish or whatever, okay? But it certainly wasn't the same echelon as the rabbi or the scribes, you know, or the Pharisees or physician, right, for that matter. In other words, Joseph can really be called an average Joe, okay? What does this tell us about God, that he chose Joseph to serve as Jesus' earthly father and raise Jesus as his own son? Why didn't he choose a priest, a rabbi, a physician, an educated lawyer, or even an architecton? Well, you may remember another story that provides us the answer. Okay, if you remember how God chose his anointed king, in Samuel chapter 16. Now, this was when the people of Israel chose Saul as king on the basis of his physical appeal. And Saul failed God and the nation miserably. God then commanded Samuel to seek out Jesse and from amongst Jesse's sons to choose a king. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, 6 to 7, we read, "When they came, he," that is Samuel, "looked on Eliab and thought," and Eliab is Jesse's eldest son, "surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees.'" Now get this. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Man chose Saul because of his outward physicality. God chose David because David was after God's own heart. So similarly, we read that Joseph was a just and righteous man. And when Joseph was referred to as a just and righteous man, this is actually a Hebrew term, right, that means he was actually a believer, just as Noah, right, was a righteous man. Okay, Joseph was a righteous man. There's something very interesting as Matthew recounts the story of Christmas. Before he got into the story, he actually spent the first chapter in Matthew stating the genealogy of Jesus, and therefore the genealogy of Joseph. Okay. Now, I know genealogy is not something that we often read, you know, because, you know, by the time you get to the first 10 verses, it's hard to keep awake. Okay. But notice something very interesting in this genealogy. Okay, there are four names that are mentioned that is quite unusual, but Matthew purposely inserted it into the list. They are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and the wife of Uriah. The wife of Uriah, as you would know, would be David. You know, David and Bathsheba. Right? Now, for Tamar, if you were to read Genesis, Tamar is the daughter-in-law of Judah. And she disguised herself as a prostitute in order to trick the father-in-law in sleeping with her. So she wore a veil and then, you know, all this just to have an offspring, okay, to carry on the inheritance. Then we have Rahab, the prostitute who hid the spies as they scouted out the promised land before they entered it. Ruth, the Moabite, who was a foreign woman, considered an outcast, but set her faith on the God of Israel. Last but not least, we have Bathsheba, okay, whom David the king took advantage of, sent her husband to the battlefield to have him killed so that he could marry her. Now, each of these four women knew pain, brokenness, and hardship. In one way or another, each had been despised as unclean or as a sinner and shamed by the people in their communities. But ultimately, in spite of their background, in spite of their circumstances, God used them, blessed them and their offsprings, and they became a part of God's redemptive work in the world. You see, throughout the Bible, God's standard operating procedure, okay, his modus operandi, is to not use people with pedigree. He makes it a point to use people who are lowly, who are weak, who are considered rejects and outcasts. Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 to 30. For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. How many times when people are asked to serve in a ministry, to serve God, have you heard of the excuses? No, I'm too young, you know? Well, consider David. David was only 13 when he was anointed king. Okay? No, I'm too old, you know? Well, consider Moses. He was 80 when God called him to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And this is my favorite one, a very common one. No, I'm not qualified, you know? Guess what? None of us are, actually. That's a given. Not being qualified is a given. God must save sinners like us, sanctify them, and then transform them into instruments He can use. God chooses the humble, the weak, the lowly, and meek. Why? So there's no question when their lives change the world, it is God's power that gets the credit and not us. So the first thing that we learned, right, from the account of the Christmas story is that God uses Joseph, average Joe, we might call him, okay, for his own purpose. God can use ordinary people for his extraordinary work. And that includes you and me. Now let's see how the Christmas story began, right, for Joseph, huh? In Matthew chapter 1, 18, we read, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Ghost." Right off the bat, there was a big scandal. And this is a big deal, you know. In a Chinese customer, we call it tai lok mo, you know, wearing the green hat. That means you have your girlfriend or your wife right, sleeping with somebody, and that's a big deal. Okay. Now, in order to understand the magnitude of this problem, okay, we have to understand a little bit, right, about the Jewish marriage custom. You know, nowadays, when two people get engaged, right, after a while, you know, it may be a very short time, if they don't like each other, they just break off the engagement. This is especially very common in, sorry to say that, but in the Western culture, and it's true. Okay, but unfortunately, this has also seeped into the Eastern culture. But back in those days, marriage was not just an affair between two persons. It's actually a business transaction between two families. Okay, when we talk about engagement or betrothal, okay, we are talking about one family, okay, going into another family, and very likely, a girl may be betrothed when she was a child. Okay. So the marriage is actually divided into two parts: the betrothal, and then the wedding ceremony and the feast. And between these two events, the timing could be at least 12 months to anywhere upwards of 12 months to a year. It could be, you know, remember that in the Old Testament, how long did who was that? Jacob. Okay, wait for. Was it Rebecca? Right, 7 years. Rachel. Yeah. So, in the middle of this is actually a marriage contract. A contract is actually signed between the man and the woman, okay, with the man promising to provide for the woman. And you most usually, okay, a sum of money would have changed hands, okay? The bridegroom's parents, right, would have paid quite a large sum of money to the bride's parents. Now, if they were to break the engagement for any reason, they would have to call the priest and they have to announce the reason for breaking up, and that would be considered a divorce. So in other words, in the ancient days, when two people get together to marry, okay, at the betrothal stage, they were already considered, right, effectively a man and wife, right? Although the marriage is not consummated yet until you reach the wedding ceremony, okay, or the wedding feast. So the marriage contract, which is called the ketubah, is actually a very important contract, okay? Now, why is this significant? It is significant, right? Because when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, the customary thing and the socially acceptable thing, okay, is for him to break off the marriage. Now, to say that Joseph was disappointed with Mary, right, would have been really an understatement, okay? Joseph must have felt really confused, betrayed, and even angry. And I'm sure, although he wanted to believe Mary was a virtuous woman, conventional logic, right, would tell him it was impossible for Mary to be pregnant without being involved with another man. Now, remember, Joseph at this stage, right, didn't know, right, anything about God's plan. Now, in such circumstances, it would be customary and socially acceptable for Joseph to call off the marriage. If he wanted to, he could have gone through a public divorce to declare that he had nothing to do with the pregnancy in order to maintain his honor, all right? And the judge, right, may even allow him to take back the bride money. But that would mean putting Mary through public humiliation as an adulterer. And we know from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 23, that the punishment for being an adulterer, what would be? Death by stoning. Now, although they were living in Roman times, okay, where they were not allowed to execute anybody, only the Romans were allowed to carry out capital punishment, okay, you can imagine the disgrace that Mary would have to go through, okay, if Joseph were to want a public divorce. Mary would be immediately considered an outcast, okay, or even a harlot, okay, and no man would ever want to touch her. But did Joseph go ahead and do what was common in those days? No. We read in verse 19, and her husband Joseph, being a just man, in some version it says a righteous man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. And this is where Joseph's character really shines through, okay? He decided to quietly divorce Mary with the intention of not putting her to shame. In other words, Joseph was prepared to forgo his rights, his reputation, in order to protect someone who had sinned against him. He would just allow people to assume he had taken advantage of Mary, and now he had a change of heart. You know, what a guy, huh? Okay? I mean, you know, he was really a gentleman. But isn't that the spirit of forgiveness that Joseph is exhibiting here? But God is not finished with Joseph yet. Okay? We continue the story. But as he considered these things, right, in verse 20, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and so on and so forth. Now after what must have been a long struggle and probably Joseph crying himself to sleep, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to him, okay, and corroborated Mary's version of the story. Okay. So he must have gotten some relief, all right? Wow, you know, at least Mary, okay, was faithful to me. Okay, but still, consider the implication of what the angel of the Lord is commanding Joseph to do. The angel of the Lord is telling Joseph to go ahead and marry Mary. What does that mean? What is the implication of that? It means that for the rest of his life, Joseph will be remembered by his friends, his family, and the community that he was responsible for a shotgun wedding. Okay? Now, I do not know at what stage of pregnancy Mary was at. Okay? And whether it was visible, right, that she was pregnant. Nowadays, right, it's quite common to see pregnant ladies walk down the aisle. But in those days, it would have been a total disgrace. And Joseph's honor, all right, would have been compromised, not only to his friends, his family, but to the community at large. In those days, they don't live in big cities, you know. Okay, the village is probably only a few hundred people, and everybody knows everybody. Now, if he had kept quiet, right, and assume and let people assume that, you know, he was responsible for the pregnancy, all right, he would have been disgraced. But if he wanted to tell the truth, and if somebody would ask him, right, is Jesus your son, okay, and being a righteous man, he couldn't lie, okay, that means he would have admitted that he married an adulterous woman. So either way, it's a lose-lose situation for him. And yet, what did Joseph do? Now, he had a choice to make. He could follow his original plan and divorce Mary quietly and just walk away. Okay? But he saw God's mission. He knew that Mary was bearing the child of God and that the child of God would one day save his people from their sins. I'm sure this was not lost on Joseph, and that's why he agreed. He agreed that in spite of the public humiliation that he would endure, that the fact that he would be stigmatized for the rest of his life, he agreed to go ahead and marry Mary. This can only happen when Joseph put God's glory ahead of his own glory. So compassion, forgiveness, sacrifice, and emptying of oneself for the sake of others, isn't that the spirit of Christmas? Now, Joseph, remember, he's the aggrieved party here. Yet for the sake of Mary and for the cause of God, he was prepared to empty himself of his pride, his reputation, his ego. Does that remind you of our Lord Jesus Christ? Philippians 2, 5 to 8. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself of his rights, of his glory, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Joseph embodies the spirit of Christmas. Now, all of us are familiar with the hymn Amazing Grace, right? Written by John Newton. Now, John Newton, if you remember, he was a slave trader, right, at the height of the British Empire. William Wilberforce was a contemporary of John Newton. He was born in a rather well-off family, and he became a politician at a very young age, you know, a very successful politician. But, you know, he was very spendthrift with his money, and he did not use his time very wisely, okay? That was until his conversion, right, in his early 20s. When he became a Christian, okay, which he labeled as the Great Conversion, okay, he had a passion for abolishing the slave trade. So it was John Newton who persuaded him to remain as a politician in order to fight for the rights of the slaves. Now, during his life, William Wilberforce was threatened more than once. He was publicly criticized. He lost many friends, and he faced extreme political pressure. In fact, his health often suffered, okay, because of what he tried to do. As a parliamentarian, as a politician, he relentlessly, right, submitted bill after bill to abolish the slave trade. Okay? And finally, in 1807, victory came after 20 years of perseverance. But he did not stop there. He fought another 26 years, okay, in order to abolish slavery altogether in the entire British colonies. What's remarkable about William Wilberforce, right, is that when he became a Christian, he reoriented his life, right, for the service of God. So instead of asking how God could help him be a better politician, okay, he asked how being a politician can help to advance God's agenda in the world. You know, a lot of us, right, when we talk about our relationship with God, you know, we say, how can God be a part of our lives, right? Some of us, God plays a small part in our life. Some of us, while we're very active in church, God plays a bigger part in our life. But you know something? This is not the way William Wilberforce, right, view his relationship with God. God is not just a part of our life, okay? We have to start viewing us as part of God's kingdom, isn't it? So William Wilberforce did not do social justice work, right, just for the sake of saving the blacks, right, as an end in itself. He saw God's agenda, he saw God's glory being dishonored, right, when wicked men sent people into slavery. You see the difference there? He wasn't praying to God, right, to help him to become a better politician, right, okay, in order to glorify himself. He was asking God, how can I be a part of your agenda? How can I glorify you, okay, by being better at what I do? I think in the same way, Joseph, right, was able to see the big picture. He was able to see, hey, I'm now going to be part of God's plan, you know. God is now asking me to be part of his redemptive work, right, in order to take care of his earthly son. So God not only uses ordinary people for his work, Joseph exemplifies the spirit of Christmas, a spirit of compassion, a spirit of humility, and that of sacrificial love. And that involves also looking at the world from God's perspective rather than our own little compartmentalized perspective. And God was not finished with Joseph yet. As we read on, okay, after the birth of Christ, Joseph had a dream. We read in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 2, now when they had departed, the wise men had departed, okay, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, arise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. You know what's amazing when I read this passage and the Christmas story before? You know, silence actually speaks volume. You know that Joseph never once questioned God. Never did he bargain with God or challenged him. If you remember, when God called Moses, right? What did Moses say? I'm not good enough. I can't speak. I have a stutter or whatever. Okay, and God had to say, no, don't worry. All right, I will give you Aaron, who will be your mouthpiece. We just did Judges. Remember the story of Gideon, right? Gideon had to test God. He had to, you know, put out a fleece, right? Not once, two or three times. And what about Jonah, the prophet, right, whom God, you know, sent to preach to the people of Nineveh, right? God asked him to go to Nineveh, right? He ran the other way. But for Joseph, no. We read in the Bible, he just do it. He was the quiet achiever. Now, just in case you think that what God is asking him to do is easy, well, think again. It's not. The journey, right, from Bethlehem to Egypt, right, is a very, very long journey. Okay, it's something like 700 kilometers. Huh? And this is a journey, right, not to go on a holiday, you know. Joseph had to uproot, okay, pick himself up, his family, his little child, in order to escape persecution. If he had stayed, right, his child would surely have died because Herod was executing all the boys under 2 years old. Now, I'm sure of late, in the past couple of years, you have seen, you know, in the news, right, or newspaper, pictures of Syrian refugees escaping a war. And it's a terrible sight. And this is what, essentially, Joseph had to do. You know, in Egypt, Joseph, Mary, and baby Jesus were essentially refugees in an unfamiliar environment, having to rely on the charity of others. But yet, Joseph trusted God, and God provided for Joseph and his family. Now, you may be wondering, how did God provide for Joseph and his family? Remember the visit of the wise men? What did they bring along? They brought along what? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, right? And these are precious stuff, right? And some of the commentators, right, believe that this is how God provided for Joseph and his family to see them through, okay, their time in Egypt. So we are all on a journey. What journey are you on? What kind of journey has God called you to take? Now, we heard earlier on, Dylan's testimony. He has been called on a journey of mission. Some of you have been called on a journey of suffering. You may be suffering from a terminal disease, cancer. Some of you may be called to a journey of a bad marriage or difficult children. Whatever it is, our journeys are always filled with obstacles, speed bumps. Okay? But remember, as with Joseph, God is always there to see us through. He will provide for us. How do I know? Because God Himself did it. Jesus Christ Himself took the ultimate journey when He went to the cross. And there's an irony here, When God took Joseph and his family out of Bethlehem, right? Okay, to go to Egypt. God was saving them, out of danger into a safe haven. Right? But with Jesus, God did not do that. God sent Jesus into danger, right? The danger of the cross in order to save us. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, we can take comfort that whatever journey that God has given us, He will surely be faithful to provide and to take us through. All we need to do is to obey. So as I conclude and ask the worship team to come up, I want to remind us of the story of Christmas. And as we approach Christmas Day, let us not be too taken up with traditions. Let us be reflective. Let us remember that God can use ordinary people like you and I to accomplish His work. Let's take heart, from the example of Joseph, that he exemplifies the spirit of Christmas, the spirit of forgiveness, the spirit of love, the spirit of caring for others. And maybe during this Christmas season, we will be more keenly aware of the people around us, and especially people who are going through a tough journey, at this time. Do you know we have refugees among us, people who are escaping, persecution from their home countries. Let us go to God in prayer. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we approach Christmas, we pray, Lord, that You help us to see the real significance of this important and momentous event. That God would send His only begotten Son, born a human child in a lowly estate in a manger. That God, in all His glory and His magnificence, should constrain Himself into something so insignificant as a human body. And that He humbled Himself and that He suffered in order to purchase for Himself a people whom He loved. Lord, as we reflect upon the story of Christmas through the eyes of Joseph, may we once again appreciate anew this wonderful message of love. We thank You for our Lord Jesus. And we ask, O Lord, that this Christmas may be especially meaningful to each and every one of us. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.